So, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we pick up. Timothy, sent by Paul to Ephesus. A bunch of churches in Ephesus. Paul wants to get there, hasn't been able to get there yet. He sends Timothy to bring things in order. And, well, we're picking up in verse 14 where he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." The things that he's written up till now in chapter 1, he really exhorted Timothy about doctrine and his charge, encouraged him to stick with it and not leave, which is a good word for all of us, stick with it and not leave. But really exhorted him about his charge for maintaining doctrine. Chapter 2, Paul talked about what men in the church should be like, praying everywhere. Women in the church, modest, not adorning themselves outwardly necessarily, but with good works. And then in chapter 3, up until this point, he has gone over what the elders in the church, the deacons in the church, deaconesses in the church should look like, what those roles should be. And again, just something that stuck out to me, because Sunday mornings we're going through 1 Corinthians and we've been in the section 12, 13, 14 dealing with spiritual gifts, and it really kind of stuck out to me that when you look at the qualifications for an elder and you look at the qualifications for a deacon, the list of spiritual gifts is not mentioned in that, really. I mean, you want men to be faithful, I guess, or holding the mystery of faith. But by and large, it's not spiritual giftedness that makes you a mature believer. It's really all with godliness. In fact, he's going to get into godliness here in just a minute. So Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you because I really want to come there. I'm hoping to be there shortly. But if I tarry long," in verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." If I'm going to be a while, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the house of God. He likens the church as God's house. Now, there was not one church building in Ephesus. Obviously, there were multiple home churches. They didn't meet and come together congregationally into one big place. That's why Timothy was setting up elders and deacons, really pastors of various places. But yet, as collectively, he calls that the house of God, and that's because God is the builder of that house, he is the provider for that house, and he dwells there, he dwells among his people. And like any other house where there is a father there, a good dad, there are rules in that house. Did you guys have rules in your house growing up? If you had a dad who loved you, on some degree or another, you had some rules. We had rules, and we had almost, some would think, weird rules at times. Things that were particular to my dad that the other families, I'm sure, probably didn't do. Besides the basics, we prayed at every meal. That was, or at least every time we sat down together as a family, we'd pray. It wasn't anything big. In fact, us kids had to take a turn praying, and you know, my prayer pretty much every time was, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen. God is great, God is good, let us thank him. God is great, God is good." I mean, what does that even mean? It was just syllables. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen, you know. My older sister, who was more spiritual, would be, "Dear Lord, thanks for this food, amen." That was her spiritual prayer, but it was the same. But we had even other weird little rules. One of the things that my father was really particular about was the way you held your fork and your spoon at the dinner table. That there is a right way and a wrong way in his eye to do it. And when you sit down, and if you do it this way, this is my father's rules, I don't have a problem. But he was not a grab the steam shovel kind of guy. No. You hold it the right way, you know, with your fork, and you hold it sort of, you know, and he was particular about that. In fact, he was particular about the way that you maneuvered your eating utensils in the plate, in the food, multiple times. Don't glank your spoon. If you had a bowl and you were doing that whole scrape thing with your, no, we don't, especially the fork on the plate, don't glank your spoon. Now, it wasn't like he was abusive or anything, but he had particular things that drove him up the wall, and one was that you ate a certain way. One rule that we had as a family, which is a great rule, no reading at the table. When you sit down to eat as a group, don't read at the table. In the morning, that means you don't, which we would have a tendency to do, I don't want to see anybody in the morning, certainly not my sisters, and so we would we'd get the breakfast cereal out, but we'd get all the boxes we owned out, and we'd build the little shelter. You know, the cubicle walls would go up, and you'd read the back of the box, and you'd hide. No, you don't. You look each other in the eye. When you sit down, you don't think that the news is more important than your family. You sit down, and you put away the newspaper, and you put away the book. And it's funny, there are different things, and as we get older, we joke about them. And, you know, if my dad would sit down at the table sometimes and snap out the newspaper, oh, sorry, no reading at the table, or... You know, we had these chairs around our kitchen table. We got them at a yard sale somewhere, but they were antique chairs, and so don't lean back in those chairs. They've been around for 100 years. It'd be a shame if they were broken now. Heard that probably every other day, and don't lean back in those chairs. They're antiques. Been around for 100 years. Shame. I mean, I don't know if they'd been for 100 years, but anyway, they were house rules, you know, and those were my dad's house rules, but we had other house rules. We prayed around meals. My mom had a rule. Every day before we went onto the bus, it was circle time, and... I see my sister going, oh, I can't believe it. Yeah, circle time, where we get together and we'd hold hands and pray. Well, now it's not bad because we love the Lord. But back then it was agony. And then, you know, there would be, the prayer wasn't as long as the amount of time that she would have to talk us into touching each other. That was always longer. You know, grab my wrist. You know, wouldn't touch my hand because that would maybe be a sign of affection. But we'll just go with the clamp on the wrist. But we had these things. They were rules for the house. If we had a friend sleep over, we didn't not do the circle prayer before we got on the bus if we had a friend there, even if that friend was an utter heathen like we were. And we would be dying a million deaths. Some of the friends would be kind of like, I think it's neat. I wish my dad wanted us to talk to each other at the table or wanted us to pray or my mom wanted to pray if we got on the bus. I think that's kind of cool. I don't. I'm embarrassed. I don't want to talk about it. Let's go. But we had rules. Well, God's house has rules as well. He has... His rules in his doctrine really explains those house rules. There is a way to behave within the church. And not just when you're in a building, but more so when you're a member of the family. This is how our family behaves. All families should have rules about how you behave as a member of that family. I don't care if every other kid is doing it. You're not their kid. You're my kid. We say things like that as parents. Well, God says, you're not to be like the other people. You're to be like this. He has rules as well. And Paul is exhorting Timothy that he would teach these doctrines so that people would know how to believe as members of God's house, part of the family. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The word church there, we think of it, I don't know what kind of connotation you have when you think church, but the word is ecclesia. It means those who are called out and assembled for a purpose. If the elders among the towns, then not church, but just towns, the older people of the towns who are kind of the wiser or whatever, would be called together for an assembly. It would be an ecclesia. They'd be called out from their homes to get together for a purpose. Well, here Paul is using the same word to talk about us, which are those who've been called out of the world to assemble together for a purpose. And that purpose is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if you've got a Catholic background, you've heard that verse quoted to you before, because that is the verse that's quoted all the time to say that the Catholic Church has the right to determine what is doctrine, what is not. It is the arbiter of what is truth. That's not what it really says there. When it talks about pillar and ground, it's talking about the support and foundation, but really the thing that displays. It's not the definer. The church is not the definer of truth. Truth has already been defined for us. Jesus said that, John chapter 17. He's praying for his disciples, and he says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The church doesn't define the truth. Instead, actually, the truth is what sets us apart. That is the purpose that we are called out to. It is adherence to that truth that we are supposed to display. That's the purpose. When he talks about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth should be hung on the church, and we should be that thing that displays what God has defined as truth. And he says in verse 16, and without controversy, in other words, there's no argument about this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery mega, the word great, mega, it's a mega mystery. It doesn't mean a mystery in this sense is like something that's revealed to you once you're initiated. It's not something that we don't know the answer to, but it's more something that's been revealed. And I like that because I was like, well, okay, well, how can I be set apart? How? Show me the mystery of godliness. I want to know the mystery of godliness. What is it, Paul? How do I live a godly life? Tell me. Well, this is his answer. And some people think, a lot of scholars think, that this was maybe an early hymn in the church, just because of the way the words are laid out in segments in the Greek. It's a pretty cool little doctrinal treatise here. What is the mystery of godliness? What is it to know? What is it like to be godly? Well, notice who it starts with. It doesn't start with you. It starts with God, that God was manifest in the flesh. It means that Jesus Christ took on flesh and demonstrated for us. You know, we're told that he is the express image of God. He's everything God wanted us to know about what he is like. And when we want to know what it is to be godly, he doesn't give us a whole set of rules. I'm a guy who likes rules sometimes. I like instructions. I like to know if you want this to happen, do that. I'm the type of guy who would read an instruction manual to find out what something does. I used to like to read technical manuals when I came to the computer because they would tell me how things work. And computer is very logical. It only does exactly what you tell it. Sometimes you tell it something that you didn't mean, but it only does what you tell it to do. But he didn't give us instructions. He gave us an example. And the ultimate example of what it is to be godly, take a look at Jesus Christ, because he is everything that God wants us to know. Funny, we don't read the word godliness anywhere, at least in the King James. It's used in one other place. It's translated as holiness in the New Testament. But until 1 Timothy, godliness isn't mentioned. Timothy mentions it like 9 times in this book. And the secret to all of it, to know godliness, is to know Jesus Christ, because he displayed it perfectly. And then he was justified in the Spirit. That word justified, it's not the same as when we use justified. The little tagline we use to remember justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned, right? When I'm justified, it's made as if I'd never sinned. Well, justified for Christ, he never sinned, obviously. It really means declared to be true. Not only was he manifest in the flesh, but he was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit declared him to be true. You remember the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. That was the sign that John the Baptist got, that we would know that he was the one when the Holy Spirit descended and fell upon him in the form of a dove. He was seen of angels, means witnessed by, and certainly his birth was announced by angels before it happened, and then when it happened, the angels were present. His temptation in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him afterwards. At the resurrection, the angels were present at the tomb. At the ascension, the angels were standing there, and they have been witnesses to what he has done. Preached unto the Gentiles, that's what Paul was doing. Believed on in the world, it's our job, and then received up into glory. And so he says, you know, look, everything you want to know about being godly is laid out in Jesus Christ. And then he goes into chapter 4, and this is what he says. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's interesting. He goes right from saying that Jesus Christ displayed godliness into talking about the last days. And that's not surprising when you read Hebrews chapter 1, which I believe was written by Paul. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Because, well, people are interested in the last days because they think last days, when is the end going to come? And, you know, we look for different signposts. No man knows the day or the hour, but we look at what Israel does and where things are going there. It's almost like, though, from the time of Christ on, we have been in the last days. Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews said, that in the last days, Christ has spoken to us by his Son. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is explaining what happened on Pentecost, he says that this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a sign that we are in the last days. And it's not like we're continually, one of the commentators I read said, it's not like we're continually running up towards the edge of when we fall over. We're already on the edge. We ran up to the edge 2,000 years ago, and we've just been running parallel with it, waiting. I mean, there's no more distance to cover before we get there. We're in the last days. And the Spirit expressly speaks, and I would love to have more information from Paul on what that means to him. How did he expressly speak? Did the Holy Spirit, did you hear something? Was it a prophet? Was it a dream? I don't know how the Spirit expressly spoke, but this seems to be something that he heard and has heard extremely clear, that in the last days, people will be departing from the faith. It's really a fulfillment when you consider he's writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, and it was Acts chapter 20 when he called for the leaders from Ephesus, the elders, and told them that, you know, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And then he tells them that after he leaves, he knows that grievous wolves will enter in and not spare the flock, and people inside the church will rise up and try to draw away disciples. I mean, he knew then, and now it's even more firmly impressed upon him, that in the last days, people will be departing from the faith. And that's there's a definite article there. It is the faith. There aren't multiple faiths. There's one faith when it comes to Christianity. Jude says, "Beloved, I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once, and the idea is once and for all, delivered to the saints." It's one faith. Because there will be people departing. It's going to happen in the last days. And, you know, one of the speakers at the men's conference this weekend referenced a poll that was out recently, and I went and found it because I wanted to read what it said. And it was done by the Pew Foundation. And 70% of all Americans say that their religion, the one that they follow, is not the only path to eternal life. This was kind of scary, really. I'm not surprised that 70% of Americans say that they don't believe in the only way. But what about the church? Well, they say only two religious groups did not agree with the phrase, "many religions can lead to eternal life." 84% of Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that there are many paths. 84% say no. They were the most. After them, 61% of the Mormons disagreed with the idea that there were multiple ways to heaven. Evangelical Christians, which means these are the people who actually believe enough to think that they need to share it with somebody, only 43% of them think that there's only one way to God. Which means 57% of evangelical Christians disagree with Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me." We should be ashamed. That the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons at least believe their own doctrine. And you look at some of the stuff it says in here. A survey found that 78.4% of the U.S. population is Christian. Yeah, right. Okay, well, obviously definitions need to be checked there. Don't tell me what you are. Show me what you do, and that'll tell me a little bit more. 92% of all Americans, this goes to what we talked about this morning about the Holy Spirit being a personality, he's a he. 92% of all Americans profess a belief in God. However, only 6 in 10 say God is a being with whom one can have a relationship. 25% of those polled believe that God is an impersonal force. And they're the ones who all own copies of the Star Wars trilogy on DVD and, you know, Gospel of Yoda. And you look through the rest of the stuff in this poll, and it's really kind of scary. Evangelical Christians fall behind. 71% of Jehovah's Witnesses go to church multiple times in a week. 31% of Mormons go there more than once a week. And then evangelicals are somewhere behind that. Under the few times a year category, how often do you go to church? Guess who answers how often you go to church a few times a year is the most? The Jews do, 37%. Jews were the least religious of the 13 groups polled. 41% of the Jews said religion is not important in their lives. Only 16% of Americans in the whole say a religion is not important. 41% of the Jews say that. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, 86% of them say that that religion's real important. 83% of the Mormons and evangelicals somewhere down the chain from there. It's just kind of sad when you read about it because people are departing from the faith. They've given up on the idea that there is a truth, that it can be known, that there is only one way to be saved. They've given up on what the Word says. They've let it slip. And Paul, look what he says about that. Those who are departing from the faith, they're giving heed to seducing spirits, spiritual forces that are leading people astray, and doctrines of devils, the things that they teach. What they're saying, what they're teaching, leading people astray, that's demonic. People leading people out of the faith. You know, Paul gets really blunt in Galatians when he talks about, even if another angel comes, or if we even come to you and tell you anything other than the gospel we've already told you, don't listen to us. Of an angel, I don't care if his name is Moroni or not. If he comes to you and he tells you some other doctrine, don't listen to him. It's that important, Paul says. And he talks about them, those, and he says they are, in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. In the word hypocrisy, it's a stage player. They're playing a game, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're telling you one thing, but they don't really believe it. And the reason why they can do that, because I ask that question sometimes. I turn on Christian TV, and I listen to the people who are beating the sheep for money, and they take the scripture to do it, and they twist it. And especially the ones who can quote it, chapter and verse, and you think, I know you read that, because you can recite it. If you read it even mildly in context, you'd know that what you're telling them is wrong. Why would you do that? Why would you possibly want to take something and twist it for the gain? Don't you have a conscience? And no, they don't. It's become seared. Literally, it's burnt. The best example I've heard is that of a clutch. You guys understand how a clutch works in an engine? You push in the clutch, and the drive, it disengages the gears, right? And a clutch is necessary in a car. With automatics, it's an automatic one. But those with a standard who know about a clutch, one of the rules they teach you is you have to either fully engage the clutch or fully disengage it. You know, one of the running arguments for husbands and wives that have a standard is keep your foot off the clutch when you drive, please. Don't drive with it half depressed. You know, you in and out. Oh, I'm a little nervous. Well, you burn the clutch out when you do that. And if you do that long enough, you'll smoke the clutch to the point where it won't engage anymore. And you can push it in, and it doesn't do anything. Well, a conscience can be the same way. And if you're continually engaging and disengaging, oh, but I want to do that. I'm just going to disengage for a little. Oh, okay, now I'll put, no. You can burn your conscience out so that it just doesn't have a voice anymore. And the people who are using the word to extract money out of people, they've got a burnt conscience, like it's seared with a hot iron. The nice thing is, you know, there's a lot of us who, before we were saved, had no conscience at all. We had completely ignored any upbringing we'd had and got to the place where we didn't care and wrong was right and good was bad or bad was good. But when you get born again, the Holy Spirit coming inside of you can make that conscience come back to life again so that it can engage and it'll have an assist. It'll be like an automatic clutch. It goes from being necessarily the manual one to an automatic one where, man, I'm busted on that too. Oh, man, it's hitting me again. But those people who are departing from the faith, heeding seducing spirits, speaking lies, notice some of the lies that they speak. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving from them which believe and know the truth. It really breaks down into legalism. It's people who, rather than receiving the grace of God and living in Christian liberty, they go after rules. Like, I need a checklist of rules to be able to know right from wrong. And they teach these doctrines like, you're more spiritual if you stay single. Is there anybody today who teaches that? Well, if you're a Roman Catholic priest, you don't marry, because they believe that it's more spiritual to be a single man. Now, Peter didn't know anything about that. He led around a wife. Scripture's pretty clear about that. But forbidding to marry, it's a form of legalism. Abstaining from meats. Until not that long ago, my age is right around the age where they don't really remember that, but you go much older, talk to your mother, all her Catholic friends, you don't eat meat on Friday. You're not allowed to eat meat on Friday. That's a sin, mortal sin. And that hasn't changed, by the way. In Vatican II, there was a dispensation made, and the Council of Bishops for the United States sometime in the 80s decided that, you know what, you have to do some sort of penance, some sort of act on Fridays. And up until that point, it was a mortal sin, like you're going to hell sin, if you ate meat on a Friday. Not allowed, no hot dogs on Friday. They changed it and said, well, you need to do something. If you go over into Italy, you're still not allowed to eat meat on Friday. But in the United States now, you can do, as long as you do something else, you can eat meat. That's okay, because with our culture, it doesn't matter anymore. But that's still on the books for them, abstaining from meats. And, you know, in Paul talking to Timothy in Timothy's day, legalism had set in to the point where there were those who were the ascetics who believed you need to go off and live in a cave and deny your body everything and beat yourself into submission, and that's how you become more holy. You go off and live a monastic life. And I think Paul addresses that with Timothy in multiple places. He tells him at one point, Tim, have a little wine, man. You're wrecking yourself, eating only bread and water. Your stomach, it's all tore up. Take a little wine for your stomach. But those, the legalism, it's amazing. He equates legalism with doctrines of devils. And, you know, we all want rules. It's amazing how much we want to take something and codify it into a set of black and white, do this and don't do that, when that was never given. You know, there are still blue laws on the books in the state. I mean, there are stores open now on Sunday, but go down to Bangor and try to buy a car on Sunday. Right? They're still all closed, aren't they, on Sunday? Unless they've repealed that recently. Last time I checked, you can't go buy a car on a Sunday because, you know, that's the Lord's Day. Okay, so I'm not being spiritual if I buy a car on Sunday. Okay, well, it's a form of legalism. And it's really carnality. It's doing outward works to try to achieve holiness when, rather than an inward change. Commanding people to abstain from meats, dietary laws, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's very freeing. I mean, any meat you want to eat. We were down at that barbecue yesterday. I had some steak. I had some chicken. There was some sausage rolling around. We just said thanks and went for it. That's great. And even all the stuff in the Old Testament that was Levitically unclean. If you want a bat, you go have a bat. You can have my bat. Somebody sent me a video today of the turtle man who he just, bizarre guy, diving into swamps to pull turtles out because he loves to eat snapping turtles. He said, my best year ever. Of course, he's got no front teeth. He said he knocked them out with a chainsaw. But then he's catching these snappers by the tail, pulling them up, and they're snapping at him. Yeah, best year. And he's only got like a couple month season where you're able to catch snappers down in the south. Best year ever, I caught 333. Thinking, oh yeah, that's the tenderloin of the turtle. I don't want to know where the turtle's tenderloin is. I don't want to know where that's the roast over there. The neck is the fishy part. I don't want to know that. I see that guy Bear Grylls that's on TV, and he's eating grub worms, and he's eating snakes and lizards and stuff. You know, what is it Josh is saying? It's enough to make a knock a hyena off a gut wagon. I mean, the stuff that he's putting into his mouth and make a billy goat puke, it's just nasty. But hey, it's all good to go. The Lord, back in Genesis chapter, was it 1 or was it 3, where he said he gave him all the herbs of the field. But then after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, he says everything's good to go. Now, there were some stuff for the Jews that was declared unclean Levitically, but then in the New Testament, Peter has that vision where he sees all of this stuff that was Levitically unclean. And the Lord says, hey, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And that's for us too. If it's received as, you know, you give thanks to God for what he's done, it's sanctified by the word of God, obeying his word, that all things are good for us. In prayer, you give thanks, good to go. We don't need rules. And Jesus taught it. You know, he was the one who told them, his disciples, look, when you eat something, it's not something that you put in your mouth that defiles you. Because the religious leaders had all of these do's and don'ts, and they had way more than the law had. But he said, you know, what you put in your mouth doesn't defile you, it's what comes out. Because what comes in just goes through the digestive tract and it goes out the back end. But the stuff that comes out, that comes out of your heart, that comes out of your mind, and that's what defiles you. In Colossians, Paul tells the church, don't let anybody judge you in what you eat or what you drink in respect to a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath, you know, those outward things. He says those are just a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. All that stuff in the Old Testament law that was dietary rules and stuff, those were all pointing to Christ. We were having a discussion at the men's thing, listening to some of Chuck Missler's Bible studies. If you ever want to go through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, some of those books and listen to Chuck Missler's studies, they're awesome because he takes all of the most obscure sacrificial things and pulls out the types of and shadows of Christ. It's really amazing that all of those, in one way or another, every bizarre ritual, everything they did, is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. But now that we've had Jesus Christ, that he has been manifest, he's been displayed in the flesh, we don't need to kiss the shadow anymore. You know, my wife comes home after going away for a week. I don't run up and fall to the ground and kiss her shadow. I'm so glad you're back. I want the real thing. I don't want her shadow. In the same way with Christ, why go after those things that point to him? Not that it's bad to remember them. You know, the Jewish feasts, they all point to Christ, and it's great to go through those things and see him displayed in all of those types and shadows hundreds or thousands of years before that he was born. it's cool to do that, but we don't have to do that because we have him. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of those things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Tim, if you put the brethren in remembrance, he doesn't say if you would teach them this for the first time, because they've already heard it. Paul's been there. He's taught it. He says, you need to remind them. And I think about that. Why do I need to be reminded of stuff over and over again? Is it because I've forgotten? Well, maybe. It's probably because I haven't done it yet. You know? I don't, with my kids sometimes, you have to tell them, go clean your room. You ever do that? Tell your kids, go clean the room. And then, you know, 20 minutes later when the Legos are out, did you clean your room? No. Did you clean your room? No. Go clean your room. Go clean your room. Put away the dishes. Would you put away the dishes? Would you put away the dishes? Put away the dishes. Once they do it, I don't tell them that anymore. Once, and when they get in the habit of doing it regularly, I don't have to remind them, you know. As they mature, it's nice to see when they get to the age that they automatically brush their teeth without being told every time, or they you know, flush the toilet after, or whatever thing it is in your house, your little house rules. But there are a lot of things that we don't do. We've heard it before. We know it's good. That one of the speakers this weekend talking about receiving good information from his dad about automobiles, but rejecting because he didn't care for his dad. But how much good information have we received that we don't do? Well, then we need to be reminded. That's what we're supposed to do, reminded over and over. And you want to be a good minister, and I want to be a good minister. I want to be a good servant of Christ. Put people in remembrance of those things. Now, to do that, he says, you know, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Timothy is there. He can tell people about, you know, salvation by grace through faith. He can tell people about living a holy, godly life because he's doing that. You can tell someone about putting your toothbrush away if you put your own toothbrush away. If you don't, you really don't have any grounds to tell them. You can't teach what you don't do. He says, so you do that. Be a good minister. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Profane, it means unholy. It means of men. He's really talking about tradition there. Outside, it's profanum, outside the temple. Refuse profane, unholy, or just traditions. And old wives' fables. We've all heard those old wives' fables that go through the church. And refuse that. There's no benefit from concentrating on that. Rather, he says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. That word exercise is an interesting word. It means to train naked. Train naked. Now, within the church, train naked, not something that I, you know, I mean, we're friends and brothers and all that, but we're not those kind of friends. But really, it's not obviously talking about clothing, although in those days it was the word used of those who would train for the games. Because, like Paul talks about running a race, and he doesn't want anything to hinder him from winning. In the same way, we are to exercise, train for godliness without restriction, without baggage, without all of this extra tradition that's going to hold us back, or all of these extra things in our life that's going to drag us away from victory. I mean, if you really wanted to go out and win the Olympics, we're getting ready to go for the Beijing Olympics, right? I like watching the Summer Olympics. There's a lot of cool, some sports are stupid. The gymnastic ones with like the ribbon and the ball, those are stupid. But my opinion, okay, it's not from the Lord, that's of me, but it's true. But there are other ones that are really cool to watch. And, you know, some of the running ones are pretty neat. The long distance, not so much. But the short sprints where you have these people who've trained to the point where their legs are, like, bigger than my waist and their waist is smaller than my wrist and they're, you know, they're really fast. They all have very similar equipment. You ever notice that? Every once in a while, there'll be a new type of equipment that'll come out that'll get approved. And if it gives them an advantage, they all go to it. I remember one of the years on the swimming, and I can't remember the type of... I think it was the freestyler. It was like the four different types of swimming. They do all of these laps. And one of the guys that year realized there was a loophole in the rules that said, you know, because some of the types of swimming are slower. You can do much better with the overhand stroke than you can doing the breaststroke or the butterfly or something, right? But the rule was, there was a loophole that if when you dove in, you didn't have to start doing the breaststroke till you come up from underneath the water. So he was the first one to do it, and you get into the Olympic trials or whatever, and this dude jumps off, and he stays underneath the water for two-thirds of the length of the pool. So by the time he comes up, he is lengths ahead of everybody else. next year, watch the Olympics, and what do you see? Everybody is under the water just as long as they can deal, because they realize there's an advantage. Well, could you run the Olympics in galoshes if you wanted to run the 100-yard dash? You could do that. You're not going to win, but you could do it. There's nothing that says you can't wear galoshes. You can't cheat to give you something that, you know, you can't wear, like, rocket shoes, but you can wear galoshes if you're that stupid. But here he's saying, look, you want to exercise yourself to godliness, and you want to do it without restriction. You don't want to load yourself down with baggage that's going to hinder you from being successful. Because, and this is why I think Timothy was into, had gotten sucked into maybe a little bit of some of the asceticism, the you know, self-deprivation things. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Because asceticism, the idea of self-denial for to achieve holiness, the idea of abstaining from meats or from, you know, marriage or whatever, that's really contrasted with practical godliness, which is to pray and eat. And in one of them, it's not profitable. Yeah, you might get some benefit from physical exercise. It does profit a little, you know, in the ministry or in life in general. We're much more effective and much more useful if we have enough stamina to be able to do our everyday tasks. If, you know, if Bob was so hugely out of shape and overweight that he couldn't make it through six songs standing up there with his guitar, like Joel who has to sit down now, then he would be, I always sit down, but I mean, it wouldn't be effective for him. You know, we need to train to do things so that we need to be somewhat in shape so that we can go about our lives. But, you know, one of the things I was reading was saying, for every hour that you exercise, it'll add an hour to your life. Well, that makes sense. But you also realize that in order to get the extra hour, you waste an hour getting sweaty in the gym. So you might get an extra hour on the end, but you lose an hour right now where you're out working out. There is a benefit to that now, but godliness, on the other hand, it's profitable now and in the life to come. Because you can spend a lot of time heaping meat on yourself, you know, building muscles and getting body mass and making yourself look great and strong, but it's very temporary. You know, if you've ever seen any shots of Arnold Schwarzenegger these days on the beach in a bathing suit, you'll understand that all of the muscles he had back when he made the movies we used to watch, it's very temporary. And now it's, you know, it's sunk. It's still there. The meat is there. It's just drifted to other parts, and it's kind of scary looking. But eventually, it's all going to rot. Whatever muscle mass you build, whatever physical conditioning you get, it's going to eventually be in the box, right? You know, as much meat as you pile on, it's only going to be a workout for those people who are carrying you to your final resting place. That's what it is. But godliness, on the other hand, it doesn't die. It continues. And it, as you exercise yourself in godliness, as you improve your spiritual state, it's going to affect your afterlife. There are rewards. There are things that are going to be available for you in heaven based upon what you've done here. Those who've been faithful in a little are going to be given a lot to be responsible for. And so it is okay to exercise a little bit. Tim, that has nothing, has no comparison to that which is spiritual exercise. And for me, I was really kind of hit on that this weekend. I went to that men's thing. I know I've referenced that a lot, but some of it really impacted me. And I think about the things that I work at. As evidenced by the whole little bit we talked about at the beginning with the remembering of the Ten Commandments. It's really inexcusable that I didn't know those. It was really a shame. I was ashamed. I'm a pastor, and I could not name those Ten Commandments all in order. That's shameful. There's no reason why. I learned them last night because I didn't want to be shamed again. What did that take? You know, and I can find other things that I'm really interested in, and I'll spend hours and hours. Drive my wife nuts playing scales on the guitar. It's like when you were first learning to play. Now that you're doing the scale thing and everything, I hate that. Oh, and it's the electric. Did I tell you I hate the electric guitar? Well, yeah. But I don't see any problems just spending an hour or two. I don't really enjoy that. But do I discipline myself to take an hour or two to learn something in the Bible and learn something that I'm not going to teach you? Because I, you know, I do spend time dedicated to go through each passage that I'm going to teach on. But when's the last time I sat down and said, you know what? I really want to understand Song of Solomon. And I'm going to study Song of Solomon inside and out so I know it back and forth. Trust me, I'm not looking forward to teaching you Song of Solomon. That's one book that's not on my high list of things I want to do in a group setting. But yet, why shouldn't I know it? It's God's word. It's inspired. And, you know, look what he says in the next couple of verses. He says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Therefore, for therefore, and the therefore is there. He says, because we exercise the godliness, that's what it's talking about. Because of that, we both labor, means we work, and we suffer reproach. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Because we are exercising ourselves to godliness, we labor, we work. Do I labor? Do I have a plan? Do I have a, you know, whenever I attempt a different diet, and I've been through a bunch of them at different times, you know, my weight is kind of roller coaster-ish, and I'll be really out of shape, and then I'll hit the Atkins phase, and I'll try the Atkins for a while, and there's a plan with Atkins. There's a book. You read the book, because I like books, and I like instructions, and it says you eat this, and you don't eat that, and you'll lose weight. Okay, I did that for a while. But, you know, there gets to be a point where everything looks like a loaf of bread to you, and you just want carbs so bad, you want to batter dip your children and eat them. I mean, that's how bad it gets. But so then you go for South Beach, because that's not, well, there's a book for South Beach, and they tell you exactly what you can eat and when you can't, and there's different phases, and you're in phase one, you can eat these foods, but not those, phase two, okay, I got a plan for doing that. I did the Body for Life thing before. I know that seems strange to you looking at my body, yes, this is the body I'm stuck with for life, but there's a workout plan. There's a five-day, okay, day one, you work on upper body, day two, you do cardio, day three, you do lower body, next day you do cardio, next day you do upper body again. And there's a plan, and there's a routine, and there's certain exercises you do, and certain repetitions, and how much you can do, and weights, and all of that as a plan. And I will subject myself to those things because I want the results, because I want to be able to put on a bathing suit in the beach and not, you know, look horrible because I'm vain. But yeah, I can do that for a vain reason, but what is my plan for really mastering the word? For really mastering godliness, for making myself a true follower of Christ. Because any plan, any workout program, it involves discipline and it involves repetition. And where is the discipline and the repetition in your life and in my life saying, we really intend to do this thing. I want to be a follower of Christ and I want to win. I want to win at this, so I'm going to make a plan and I'm going to stick to it. The fact that you guys are here on a Sunday night means that you have some of a plan in here. I appreciate that. But we all know, you know, are we really working at it and suffer reproach? There's pain that's involved with it. We know the saying, no pain, no gain, right? Well, where is the exercise? You know, I can finger chords until the ends of my fingertips bleed. But have I ever, you know, read my eyes blurry in the Word? Have I ever, you know, cramped my hand up turning pages because of hand, you know, because I've been thumbing through the Word so much? Not like I should. He says, but we do it because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Romans 3, well, you're familiar with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the verse before that speaks about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It's extended to everybody. There is only one way to be saved. It's Jesus Christ. He did die for everybody. If you've been raised Calvinism, I'm sorry, but the limited atonement part of the tulip phrase, it's not biblical. He died for everybody. But it isn't applied to everybody. It's only upon them that believe. He died. He is the Savior of the world, of all men, but especially those that believe. It's upon, it's out extended to all, but it's only upon those who accept him. These things command and teach. Boys, there's no doubt in that. You notice that? He doesn't say, these things recommend and, you know, offer as an alternative. These things suggest. This is what Timothy was to preoccupy himself with. This is your job, Tim. Command and teach spiritual exercise, forsaking legalism. And he says, when you do that, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Timothy, the word youth there, it's the one that means of military age. And in that day, it went all the way up to 40. So I don't know how old Timothy is. I like the fact that I still barely fall in the youth category, but I think he was probably significantly younger from that. But that word is good for anybody. Don't let anybody despise your youth, even if it's your youngness as a believer. It's because you're old physically, you still might be young spiritually. But you know what? Any of us can be an example of the believers. An example of, not an example to, although that's part of it, but really an example of the believers. And that's my prayer for our church. That was really what I prayed when I was looking through this, and what really stuck out to me is I want us to be the example of the believers in town. I want, when somebody goes to the Lincoln Dictionary of what is a Christian, should be our face that's there, really. They should say, this is what it's like to be. You want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Go follow any of us for a day, for a week, for a month. That's what it is. Be an example. Be something that people look to. And he says you do that in word, in other words, what you say, in conversation, and that word in the King James, it means lifestyle, your behavior, in charity, it's love, the way you love people, in spirit, your attitude really is what that speaks to, in faith, how you trust God, and in purity, kind of speaks for itself. And a good exercise, I mean, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and if you were here, you heard me read through that section, verses 4 to the beginning of 8, and everywhere where the love never fails part, you know, love is patient, suffers long and is kind and all of that, and you take out the word love and you put your own name in there, and then you try to read it without throwing up when you really pay attention, because you fall short, I fall short. And yet, a good question to ask yourself is if he's calling us to be an example of what it's like to be a believer, what would this church be like? And I know it's kind of contrary to what we talked about this morning with the one body, multiple members, everybody having different functions and gifts and everything. But what would the church look like if everybody who came to this church was just like you in how they prayed, in how they studied the word, in how they worshiped, in how they gave, in how they treated each other? What if everybody was like you? Would you think this place would be better for that? Or do you think it would be worse for that? It's a scary thought for me. And I'm the one who is supposed to be an example. Until I come, give attendance to reading. It means to hold the mind. And obviously he's speaking about reading the word, to exhortation, which is to encourage other people in it, into doctrine, the things that the word teaches. Let it hold your mind. And my challenge to you, it's a challenge to me, is make a workout routine spiritually. You know what a workout routine involves, whether it's a syllabus, whether it's a training schedule, whether it involves training partners. You know, Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. I think getting together to pray with another believer is an excellent thing. I think getting together to study the word is an excellent thing. Even to get on the same page. You know, there have been various times where, some of the elders here and I have decided to go through the same section of scripture at the same time and then kind of talk about it. Hey, go back and read that and we'll talk about it tomorrow. And that's always an awesome thing to have us all on the same page, because we're provoking one another to draw stuff out of it. This is what I think Paul, but if you don't, that's okay. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 23, we'll end with this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. If these are the last days, you and I should be building one another up. We should be encouraging each other in the faith. We should be encouraging each other, exhorting each other. When we see each other stepping out of line, calling each other to look at what the word says and act accordingly. Because the days are short. We're in the last days. And I want to be an example of the believers. I really do. I want people to look at me and say, that's what a Christian is like. And I want that in all the areas of my life. And I know that I'm not there yet, like I should be. And I know you're not there yet, like you should be. Because until we've achieved, until we're like Christ in every area, because that's the standard, there's always further to go. But like I said this morning, don't be too discouraged, because even though you maybe aren't what you should be, if you've been a believer for any length at all, you're not what you used to be. And the truth is, you're not what you're going to be eventually, because whatever ground is not made up between now and the time you die, he's going to make up miraculously. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Spirit to convict us and to provoke us and to encourage us. Lord, our prayer is that you would make us men and women of God. I know that's my prayer, Lord. You would make me an example of the believers. And I ask, Father, you would do that for all of us, that people in town would know that we are the real deal, that we are like you, that when they see us, when they hear us speak, when they see how we behave, they would see you. And Lord, I know we have a long way to go, but God, please give us the motivation we need, Lord, to train ourselves like we really believe what you say. Make us a room full of Timothys and Timothyettes. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.